Well, let me ask you a question. How would you rate your church? Is it an exciting place to be? Is it some place that's in God's will? Think of it like this. On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being right on track, exactly the church God wants it to be, and 1 meaning all the way off the scale, completely out of God's will, how would you rate the church? Now, obviously, we're not a 10. And I don't know that there's any church that could be a 10. We've got a long way to go. There's always room for growth. Hopefully, we're not a 1. Hopefully, we're not all the way down on the other end of the spectrum and there's nothing of God in us. No, I don't think we're that, but where are we? How would you rate First Baptist Church? Are we the church that God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do? Now, once you've answered that question, and you've got in your mind how you think your church fits in and how it rates, then I want you to ask yourself this question. Knowing where your church is and what it's like, do you care? Does it matter to you? Do you even care about whether your church is what God wants it to be, or are you one of these people who's just comfortable coming to church, sitting through a worship service, going home, forgetting about it for the next week, and coming back the following Sunday, business as usual? Or do you have a heart for your church? Do you have a zeal for God's house? Well, I don't know whether you do or don't, but you ought to, and the Scripture teaches that all of us ought to have a zeal for the house of God, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and I want you to open them up to the Old Testament book of Psalms to begin with. This is just the jumping off place, but look in Psalm 69. Psalm 69, and in a moment we'll begin reading Psalm 69 and verse 9. We're going to talk about a zeal for God's house, or the kind of church God really wants us to be. Now, let me say this before we go any further. I want you to know that I am optimistic when it comes to the church. I'm optimistic about the future of the church. I know in this day and age, and with all the liberal media land blasting the church receives, that there are those who want to say the day of the church is over with, that somehow the church is going to be buried in a grave of irrelevance and it doesn't matter anymore, that the best days of the church are behind us. Let me go on record and say to you that that is not so. I do not believe that to be true. I believe the best days of the church are ahead of us. I believe God is not through with the church. I believe there's far more to come, and exciting things are going to happen in the church. I'll tell you how I know God's not through with the church. I know He's not through with the church because we are still here. And if God was through with us, He'd take us on to glory. I believe in the rapture. I believe one day when God is through with us, He's going to take the church out. He hasn't taken the church out. I'm still here. You're still here. It must mean He's got something else in store for us. Amen? I believe God's not through with the church. And I think exciting things are going to happen. Already, we're beginning to hear the reports of how God is moving in churches all over America. Exciting things are happening. Decisions are being made. Lives are being changed. Innovative new worship is taking place. Exciting new innovations in church work are happening all around us. Revival is breaking out in college campuses, seminary campuses, and in churches. God is still moving. He is not through. I am optimistic about the future of the church. Now, with that said, however, I need to go further and say, though I'm optimistic, I am very realistic. I'm optimistic about what the future can hold, but I'm realistic enough to know that if we are not His church, the kind of church He wants us to be, we'll never know those blessings. We're never going to have that revival. God's sweet hand and good hand will not stay on us unless we are His church. And my heart's desire is that our church be the kind of church God wants it to be, that we be a church that's right with Him. Now, that was the heart desire of David as well. Take your Bible, go back and look in Psalm 69 and verse 9. In this passage of Scripture, the psalmist is David. And David is speaking about his concern, his conviction for the house of God. Let me set the scene. In the first 8 verses of Scripture, David is praying that God would deliver him from persecution. But then you come down to verse 9. And in verse 9, you have a parenthetic statement. That is, a statement that doesn't seem to fit the rest of the context, but it's an interesting statement. Look at it. Psalm 69 verse 9 says, "For zeal for your house has eaten me up." Or one translation says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Now guys, what do you think he means when he says zeal for God's house has consumed him? Well, that phrase or word zeal means a deep sense of conviction, a deep desire, a great concern for the house of God. Here's what David was saying. He was saying, my heart's desire is that God's house would be right, that things would be put in order with the people of God, and the house of God would be what God wants it to be. Now, let me tell you how I know that's what this means. I know that's what this means because later on in the New Testament, Jesus Christ goes into the temple. And he starts setting the house of worship in order. He overturns the money changers' tables, and he runs out those who are selling doves. And he does everything to set things right in God's house. And then it says of him, he was consumed by zeal for God's house. The same statement made of David was made of Jesus. And what it meant was this. It meant that he had a heart concern, he had a conviction, he had a desire that God's house would be right, and that all would be right in God's house. Now let me ask you a question. Is that your conviction? Now look up here. Look up here. I want to ask you. Is that your conviction? Do you care how your church is? Is your church the kind of church God wants it to be? And is your heart longing to have the kind of church God wants to have? That's what we want to talk about this morning. Let me tell you why we're doing this. One of my great concerns is that so oftentimes we go through periods in the church where we lose the conviction for the church itself. We lose our enthusiasm. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, you need to stir up the gift that is within you. Evidently, what Paul was saying is this, you need to fan the flames of enthusiasm. Evidently, Timothy had lost his zeal, lost his fervor, lost his enthusiasm for the work of God and the work of ministry. He burned out. And Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, you need to fan the flames again. Recapture the glow and the enthusiasm and the conviction that you once had. And I think that's what First Baptist Church needs to do. We need to fan some flames, recapture the glow, get that enthusiasm again for the house of God. Now let me tell you what we're going to do this morning. This morning, rather than taking one passage of Scripture apart as we normally do, I'm going to take you all over the Bible, and we're going to talk about some things that you and I need to be zealous about in our church. You and I aren't going to have the kind of church God wants us to have unless we understand what God expects of the church. So what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to take you through the Scripture, and I'm going to show you five things in the New Testament that God expects of the church. Are you listening? Let me say it again. We're going to talk about five things from the New Testament that God expects from His church. Now, without apology this morning, I'm speaking to the church. I want you to understand, if you're not part of the church, you're not a believer in Christ, it may seem somewhat irrelevant to you. God's laid on my heart the need this morning to speak to those who are part of First Baptist Church. So church members, you pay attention. I think God's speaking to me, and I think He wants to speak to you. Now, what is it that God expects of First Baptist Church? Some of these things will be simple and obvious, and others of these other things are going to be a little more difficult to understand. Here's the first one. Write it down. As you go to the New Testament, the first thing God expects of a church is simply this, that we assemble ourselves together. Now, that's simple, isn't it? But write it down somewhere. The first expectation you find in the New Testament is that God expects His people to come together and worship Him. In the book of Acts, the New Testament church, the Bible says, assembled itself daily and they worshiped together. Now, one of the simple things God expects is this. He expects when the doors of the church are open for worship that His people are going to be here and they're going to be committed to it and they're going to take part in the worship. They are going to be committed to assembling themselves together. And I want you to understand that's important. Every once in a while you come across someone who says, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I just don't think it's important that we go to church. And it doesn't take really going to church to be a good Christian. Well, let me tell you how I feel about that. You're right, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But I want you to understand, you'll never be the Christian God intends you to be outside the fellowship of God's people and the worship of God's people. He intended us not to be a bunch of lone rangers, but to be part of a body. And when the body is gathered together, you need to be in the worship of the church. And you need to be committed to that. You need to be committed to saying, when this church gathers to worship, it's my church, and I want to be there. He said, well, Pastor, don't you think we can get that a little bit too extreme? Don't you think we can get carried away with church attendance? And isn't it possible to go to church too much? Absolutely. In fact, there are churches that do require too much. And I've been in churches like that. And there are churches that want you to come almost every time, every moment you're awake, every free moment you've got. There are some churches that will want you to be here. And I don't think that's right. And Baptists have been notorious for this over the years, having too many meetings. Will Rogers used to say that he thought Baptists ought to pay higher taxes than other people. He explained it like this. He said, the government taxes us to build roads, and those Baptists wear them out going to meetings. Well, I know how he feels. There are times I don't know if I'm coming or going, but whichever I'm coming or going, either to or from the church. And there are all kinds of meetings, and you can go too often. You've all heard the old ditty about Mary's little lamb. Mary had a little lamb who grew to be a sheep and then became a Baptist and died of lack of sleep. There are a lot of us who can give that testimony. And I don't think that we ought to go to church all the time. But I do believe this. I believe when God's people gather together to worship, you ought to be here. I believe the major times of worship ought to be a time when you're committed to being in God's house with God's people. And I think that's significant. The major teachings of the New Testament, the great things that happen in the New Testament, always happened when God's people got together. When God's people got together, that's when the Lord's Supper was given. When God's people got together, the Great Commission was given. When God's people got together, the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. And I think it's important to get together. Now, let me say a quick word about that. I want you to understand that I want your presence here physically. But I want you to come to church not just in body, but in spirit as well. When you gather together at First Baptist Church, are you listening? When you gather together at First Baptist Church, don't just come bodily, but come spiritually as well. Come with the right attitude. Let me tell you what the attitude is that you ought to have. Number one, when you come to this church, I want you to have an attitude of excitement and enthusiasm. Don't you walk in here and look for a comfortable place to sit down and snooze. You ought to come in with an attitude that says, I am excited about being here. I am enthusiastic about worshiping God. Never ceases to amaze me how we can go to a ball game and bellow like a bull, and we can come to a church and withdraw like a turtle. Does that make sense to you? We come into church 11 o'clock sharp. We go out 12 o'clock dull. I don't think that's exactly what God had in mind. You've all heard the old story of the little boy who went to church. He looked on the wall next to his pew, and there was a plaque honoring men who died fighting for their country. Not knowing what this plaque was about, he turned to his mom. He said, Mom, what's that for? The mother looked at it and she said, Well, son, that's to help us to remember those who've died in the service. His eyes got big. And he asked the obvious question, which one, the morning service or the evening service? Have you ever been in a church service like that? I've been in church services where I felt like I died and everyone else had died. I've been in churches where I wondered if I had died, if anybody would have noticed because I blended in so well with the crowd. I don't think that's what God has in mind. I believe when you come to church, there ought to be this air of excitement about it. You ought to come to church with enthusiasm. You ought to worship God with enthusiasm. Tonight, are you listening? Tonight, I'm going to preach about worshiping God with praise and excitement and enthusiasm. And guaranteed to make some of you frozen chosen mad. Amen? Want you to be here and be part of that. And I'll tell you what it's about tonight. But you ought to come not only with a sense of excitement. You ought to come to church with a sense of expectation. You ought to expect to get something out of it when you come. I want to tell you, when you come expecting, you'll receive. When you come expecting to sense God's presence, you'll sense God's presence. In fact, let me tell you what you ought to expect when you come to worship. Number one, you ought to expect to learn something. And if you're beyond learning, God help you. That's what you ought to expect. You ought to expect to learn something. And that, by the way, is what I try to do. My job is not to pound pulpits and shout platitudes, but it is to open the Scripture and say, Thus saith the Lord. Number two, you ought to expect to feel something. You ought to expect to feel a sense of fellowship and camaraderie with those around you. Number three, you ought to expect to sense something. You ought to expect to sense the very presence of the living God. And I tell you, when you come expecting that, you will sense the presence of the living God. And you ought to expect to get something as well. You ought to expect to get something that'll help you, encourage you, lift you up, and carry you through the next week. I read some time ago the testimony of a man named Robert Gehring. He was a medical doctor. He had lived a life of an alcoholic and a drug addict, but then he accepted Christ. He accepted Christ the night he attempted suicide. When he failed at that attempt, he asked Christ to come into his life. His whole life changed. Later on, he gave this testimony. He said, I credit my faith in Christ for changing my life. But then he said, it's not just my faith in Christ, but he said it was my participation in the church. And he said it like this. He said, if we do not gather together in here, we cannot keep it together out there. You ought to expect to get something when you come to First Baptist Church. Don't come in and sit down and fold your arms and yawn and look around as if nothing is happening and nothing's going to happen. You come with a sense of excitement and you come in this church with a sense of expectation. Bring yourself a Bible, a piece of paper, and a pen, ready to learn and ready to sense the presence of God. Ooh, I like that. I might just keep preaching that for a while, but it'll take too long. Let me give you a second thing I think God expects of the church. Number one, he expects us to assemble ourselves together. Number two, God expects us to treat one another like a family. Now, I could quote verse after verse after verse to show you this. In the Bible, we're told to love one another. The book of 1 John chapter 4, the Bible says this is a new commandment, that we're to love one another. The Bible says, how can you say you love God whom you can't see when you don't love your brother who you can see? In fact, did you know in the first century church, when people joined the church, it was like becoming a member of a family? As a matter of fact, they didn't even meet in church buildings. They met in people's homes. And it was literally like becoming part of their family. Did you know it took 300 years of church history before someone finally said, we ought to build a church. We ought to build a sanctuary. Before that time, they'd meet in caves or marketplaces more often in each other's homes, and they were like a family. Then 300 years into Christianity, someone said, let's build a church, and they did, and it became like an institution, like a club that we're now joining, like a school that you go to. I don't think that's what God had in mind. The Bible teaches that we're to treat one another like family. Let me tell you what that means. Do you know how family treats each other? First of all, what it means is this. It means when you come together, you ought to relax and enjoy each other's company. When you come to church, have a good time with it. You ought to enjoy yourself. You ought to have a kind of informal attitude. You're not here to impress anyone. You're here to relax and enjoy the company of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Every once in a while, we get a hold of somebody in our church who's not accustomed to the way we do things, and they'll be upset with our informality, our familiarity. And they'll complain. They'll say, well, we don't understand. Why you come to this? We come to this church, and you know, and there's so much noise before the worship service. You know, you come, and no one recites a creed, and you know, and the pastor doesn't wear a robe. I don't wear a robe because I sweat like a pig when I'm in one. That's why I don't wear one. And they say, well, all the noise before the worship service. Why, I came to the worship service and there were people who were talking and they were hugging and they were carrying on and the orchestra was practicing and there were people over here wishing they weren't and all these things going on. And some say, well, you know, they get offended by that. Listen, guys, I don't think we ought to act formal and quiet when you come to the church service before church. This is to be like a family reunion. When you guys go home, visit your mom or your dad, do you step in the door and take a moment of silence before you hug your mom? Do you bow and pray about it before you shake hands with your brother-in-law? Do you? Do you sit quietly for 15 minutes before you greet one another? No, when you come into a family reunion, you put your arms around your family, you hug them, you love them, you tell them you're glad to see them, you shake hands with them, you kiss them, you say, oh, it's so good to be here. I tell you, that's the way it ought to be in a church. Listen, when I walk in this church on Sunday morning before the worship service and I see some of you sitting there so quiet and so solemn, I wonder, what are you doing? Why don't you get up and go shake hands with someone? Why don't you go tell someone you're glad that they're here? You say, well, Pastor, we have visitors from time to time who are offended with our familiarity. Is that right? Every once in a while, someone will come along and say, well, Pastor, when you have people shake hands and hold hands, we have people visiting from other churches that get offended with that. I have a suggestion for those of you visiting from other churches that get offended with our familiarity. Go back where you came from. Ooh. If you liked it cold, go back where it's cold. Our purpose is not to get the frozen chosen to shift from one freezer to the next. Our purpose is to love one another in the Lord. There ought to be a sense of comfort when you come together and enjoy each other's company. One pastor said that his heart's desire was that whatever happened, that he didn't die on his way from the office to his house. He said because if he did, people would swear that he was a drunk driver if he died in an accident. He explained that by his appearance. He said, what happens is the moment I step out of my office, I start loosening up. He said, I loosen my tie. By the time he said I get in the car, the top buttons of my shirt are unbuttoned. Halfway home, my shoes are undone. He said, by the time I hit the door, my pants are unsnapped, the belt's undone. I'm ready to get comfortable because I'm home with my family. Now, don't you carry that too far. Keep your shirts on and your pants buttoned, but there ought to be that sense of warmth and acceptance when you come to God's house. Ought to love one another. I'll tell you what else it means. Not only should you relax and enjoy each other's company, but if you're family, you ought to be concerned about each other's needs. When someone's hurting, you ought to go with them and hurt with them. And that's what the church is all about. One of the things that excites me about First Baptist Church is the number of people who will do this. A church of 3,000 people is a church far too big for one or two staff members to take care of all the needs. There's no way we can do it. But time after time after time, I get the exciting news that when someone's suffering, some of you have gone and you've visited and you've ministered and you've cared. That's what a church is supposed to do. And I'll tell you what else a church is supposed to do as a fellowship, as a family. They're supposed to forgive each other's faults. Did you know every family has different levels of maturity? I have a family with 3 kids. I have an 18-year-old, a 15-year-old, and a 9-year-old. 3 levels of maturity. I don't expect my 15-year-old to be as mature as my 18-year-old, but I do expect my 18-year-old to be more mature than my 9-year-old. But the truth is, I have to gauge and have to be careful here to realize that different levels of maturity sometimes cause different problems. Same thing is true in the church. You have different levels of maturity. You have some who are deep in their spiritual life and some who are not. And has nothing to do with age. You can be very old and very mature, very old and very immature. But if you really love each other as family, you're going to have this sense about you that you're going to see and overlook and forbear and forgive one another. You want to know what God expects of the church? That's part of it. Let me give you a third thing quickly. Now, He expects us to treat each other like family, and He expects us to assemble ourselves together. The third thing the Bible teaches is this. God expects the church, now this is the hard one, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Let me give you a verse of Scripture. I haven't given verses with all these. I should have. But let me give you a verse. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Listen to this passage. The Bible says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you're called. That means live the right life. With lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now listen. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now if you haven't heard anything else I've said, I want you to bear in right now. You know what God wants us to do as a church? First of all, He wants us to be together. Maintain the unity. In John chapter 17, Jesus was praying His famous prayer. And in the 17th chapter of John, He prays. He said, Father, I would that my people would be, Your people would be one. As I am in You and You in Me, that they would be one. 3 times in 3 verses, Jesus prays for the unity of the church. Guys, let me tell you, I'm hearing horror stories these days. Horror story after horror story of churches that are divided up. Business meetings where people gather together and there's a rancor and there's an anger and there's a viciousness. Staff people are being fired and church members being run off. Division in churches. Let me tell you what that is. That is not God's working in our midst. That's the devil messing up our fellowship. That's Satan doing that. Whenever you find a church that's all divided up, you can rest assured Satan has found a way to get into that fellowship. God wants His people to be united, to be one. You see, when you and I are together, we're united. There's no limit to what can happen. But when we get divided, when there's a division in the church, nothing good's going to take place. And I want you to understand, that is the hardest thing to do, to maintain the unity of a church. In fact, the most difficult task that the staff has, that I have as your pastor, is to keep all of this church, and the 3,300, almost 3,300 of you, to keep us on track and keep us one. That's hard to do. Let me tell you why it's so hard. Now listen up. The reason it's so hard to keep us united is because with over 3,000 people, there are so many agendas. And we have so many people wanting their agenda to come to the front. And people want to push their agendas and divide the church in the process. Let me give you some of the kind of agendas that exist in churches. Some have what I call doctrinal agendas. They get carried away with one little area of doctrine, and that's all they're concerned about. And if the church doesn't focus on their little area of doctrine, they get all upset. You say, well, Pastor, isn't doctrine important? Absolutely. Absolutely. But you better understand, there are some doctrines that are important but non-essential. That means they're not essential for the unity of the church. Tell you how I feel about it doctrinally. You can be wrong about a lot of things, but if you're right about Jesus, I'm going to consider you to be right with me. Amen? And I think that's the way we ought to be. Some have doctrinal agendas. Some have personal agendas. You have some special little area of interest. Your personal interest, and that's all you see. You get interested in one particular thing. Some people have a personal interest in political activism. Every once in a while, someone will come along and say, well, don't you think the church ought to get involved in this political action? And when the church doesn't get head over heels involved with that, they get upset. That's their special personal interest. Other people have a personal interest in missions, and that's all they think the church is just missions. Other people have a personal interest in social ministry. That's all they can see is social ministry. Just a personal agenda. Guys, I want to tell you, our church is bigger than any of that. You can't push just one agenda. And then let me give you the worst one of all. The one kind of agenda that I think is dividing more churches today than any other. It's what I call generational agendas. These are the agendas being pushed by certain age groups, certain generations. People who say, listen, my age group is going to have its way. More churches are being divided in our land today because of the division between the baby boomers and the older generation than anything else I know. And it's getting to be a problem. For example, sometimes you have a younger generation, the baby boom generation, of which I am one, who'll come on the church scene and they'll say, listen, our agenda is to make the church the way we want it to be. Hang whatever else might happen. Who cares about the senior adults? And they'll push that agenda and divide the church. And then there are churches where the senior adults insist on pushing their agenda. They say, we're not going to change anything. This is our church. We've been here forever. It's going to be the way we want it to be. And they'll divide the church. You better be careful about either one of those. In fact, I can take you to churches right now that are split to pieces by those two groups. I can take you to a church right now that just a few years ago was a wonderful church, and then a group of baby boomers got in, decided they were going to change it completely, and they literally drove off the senior saints. At first they thought they had a wonderful congregation, but then they discovered something. When they drove off the senior saints, they lost the wisdom of all those years. And they found themselves making mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake because they didn't have the wisdom of years to temper them. But I can take you to a church right now that sits on the edge of a college campus with better than 20,000 students on that campus, surrounded by young adults and single adults, and that church has recently closed its doors and sold its facility. You know why? They sold its facility and closed its doors because a group of senior adults said, we're not going to change anything. This is our church. We're going to keep it the way we want it as long as we're around. They divided the church and the church closed its doors. Guys, whenever you push your agenda to the exclusion of the rest, you will divide your church, whether it's generational, doctrinal, or personal. You will divide your church. Don't be that way. You know what our problem is? We have forgotten who this belongs to. Sometimes people say, well, you know, this is our church. No, it's not. The other day I received a piece of mail on my desk at the office. One of those things that comes to the occupant, you know. It was addressed to the owner, First Baptist Church. Whoever that applies to, come pick it up because it surely doesn't apply to me. It's not my church, and it is not your church. I don't care if you've been here 80 years or 8 days. This is not your church. This is his church. And when we understand that it's his church, and all these other agendas aren't going to make any difference. But see, what he wants us to do is maintain the unity. And if I'm not in enough trouble yet, let me just go on record and get a little bit more into it. If you're one of these people whose agenda is so important to you that you would be willing to divide up the church to have your way, may I suggest to you that the door you came into is the door you ought to go out of. We do not need, nor want, nor should we put up at First Baptist Church with that kind of attitude. We ought to look around and say, hey, we are one. We're in this thing together. I'm excited because we're going to have one of the most dynamic, innovative children's ministries of any place that you can imagine in this state. We have a new man coming on board here in the next week or so. And I tell you, he's going to do some exciting things with our children. You senior adults ought to be excited about that. I also believe, however, that we have a senior adult ministry here that is as good as any that I know. And you youth, you ought to be proud that we do. We're all in this thing together. We've got to maintain the unity of the church. Well, let me move on because I'm meddling. Let me give you a fourth thing. What else does God expect of the church? Well, if you go back to the New Testament, the fourth thing he expects is this. He expects us to reach the lost for Christ. Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 19. It's abundantly clear. The Bible says, go you therefore baptizing, making disciples and baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. How do we rate in that area? I read the other day an article in a church growth magazine. And the man writing the article said that he believed churches needed to have a mission statement and discern why they exist and what their purpose is. I agree with that. The only thing I disagree with is that we don't need a new one. We already have one. Our purpose is to reach people for Jesus Christ. How committed are you to that? Now look up here. How committed are you to that? Do you get excited when new people come to our church? Do you? When people walk the aisle and give their life to Christ, does that thrill you? When you pick up this little mail out and you see people have joined and accepted Jesus, do you get excited about it? Are you one of these people who's basically become complacent? See, this is real easy for us to do because a church this size that has packed services at 8:30 and at 11 o'clock and again at 7 o'clock at night and Wednesday night full, we could easily sit back and be complacent and say, hey, why do we need to worry about this? I'll tell you why, because that's the commission Christ gave us. Where do you stand with that? In other words, let me put it to you like this. Think with me for a moment. Are you willing to do what's necessary to reach people for Jesus? Are you? Are you? I'm trying to think of a way of saying this without getting in trouble. Are you willing to do what's necessary even if it inconveniences you? Are you? What if it means kicking you out of your favorite parking place? Are you willing to do that? What if it means moving your Sunday school class out of its favorite location? Are you willing to do that? Hey, here's a good one for you. What if it means expanding this building or building a new sanctuary? Would you be willing to do that? Rick Warren said, you have to be careful. If you're not careful, the size of the shoe will determine the size of the foot. Ladies and gentlemen, we are a size 10 church and a size 9 building. Would you be willing to do that? Gosh, guys, you got awfully quiet. Would you? Say, oh, I'm willing, Pastor. You know, give me 10 years and, you know, we'll do it in 10 years' time. Listen, I'm not one of those who believes in building buildings and hope people will come and fill them. My concern is this, what are we going to do with the people who are already coming to fill our sanctuary time and time and time again? You know, this morning, and we're not even beyond Labor Day yet, we had nearly 1,300 people in Sunday school. God is blessing this church. What are you willing to do to keep that happening? Where's your heart? You willing to be inconvenienced? What if it means going to a third worship service? We took a survey some time ago. We asked people, would you be willing to go to a third worship service? Some of you said yes. Some of you said no. I didn't mind people saying no, but one or two people made odd comments. Comments like, we're not going anywhere, we're not changing anything. Where's your heart? Where's your heart for the lost? Where are you in this thing? Well, let me give you one other thing I think God demands of the church, and it's the most important. He demands that we assemble ourselves together and love one another like family, maintain the unity of the Spirit, reach the lost for Christ. And if you go back to the New Testament, the fifth thing he commands is this, that we lift Jesus up before the world. That we lift up Jesus Christ. And I tried to find a better way of saying that, and I couldn't. But as you study through the Bible, one of the things that becomes abundantly clear is that God's desire for us is that we be a Jesus church and we preach Jesus. And we lift Jesus up. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. The Apostle Paul said, I have determined to preach nothing but Jesus. You know what our church ought to be? Our church ought to be a church known as a place that honors Jesus. See, what happens in a First Baptist setting is you can come into churches like this and you can talk generically about God, religiously about moral behavior. You can talk about the denomination, what we ought to be doing. But I want to tell you, our job, our task, our mission is to lift Jesus up and say to the world, Jesus is the answer. See, when people drive by this building, they look at this building, they ought to stop and think that's a place where people love Jesus. And they're not ashamed of Jesus. If people come by this building, they think of some program that we're known for. Guys, that's the tail wagging the dog. We ought not to have that. If people come by our building and they think, well, that's Pastor Lockerman's church, and they think of me, then God forgive me, I've made a mistake, and so have you. I want you to understand, I did not shed one drop of my blood for your eternal salvation, but Jesus did. And we ought to be the kind of people who are willing to say to this community, Jesus is still the answer. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And don't you be ashamed when people preach about Jesus and sing about Jesus and get excited about Jesus and begin to praise Jesus. Don't be ashamed of that. We're not just a group of people who believe in a generic God. We know his name. And his name is Jesus. He's what matters. I read the testimony of a woman named Elizabeth Swank. She was the widow of the late Dr. Fred Swank, who was the pastor of the Sagamore Hills Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. She told of an occasion when she and her husband were traveling in Europe. She said one of the things that he liked to do, was visit the veteran cemeteries. And they'd like to drive around and see the places where the young men were buried who fought in the wars. She said on one occasion they came across a tombstone that impressed them greatly. Young man had died and was buried, and the parents evidently had come across and set up a tombstone on his grave. And on that tombstone they had etched these words: to the world, he is only one. But then they wrote, to us, he is the only one in the world. That, ladies and gentlemen, ought to be the motto of the church. To the whole world, Jesus is only one. Just one more religious leader, just one more religious teacher. But to us, he is the only one. Don't you be ashamed to tell someone about Jesus. You high school athletes, and you go play ball on your team, don't you be ashamed to tell your teammates that you love Jesus. You businessmen who are so concerned about your image in this community, don't be ashamed of Jesus. You moms and dads, don't you be ashamed to tell your children that Jesus is the answer. I'm not your answer. Your church is not your answer, but he is the answer. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what God expects a church to be. A Jesus place where his name is lifted high. And I want that for us. And God help us to be his kind of church. Father, we love you and adore you and praise you. And this morning, Lord, we have just simply taken a few moments just to speak and talk about your church. We've more or less been shooting from the hip rather than taking a passage apart. But Father, I'm convinced that you still want to work in our church. I believe the church is still where it's at. And though there are many who might put down the church today, what I see happening is something exciting. And I want us to be a church committed to being your kind of people. And Father, I pray that we would be united and be one. That every agenda that I might want to push would be sublimated to your will. That Jesus would be recognized in my life as Lord of this church. And I pray, Father, that you'd increase my love and my desire to have fellowship and treat these people as my family. And Father, you'd increase my burden for the lost and my desire to worship. And Father, above and beyond all other things, let Jesus seem real to me. And Father, from me to all the people, let this be a Jesus place where men and women and boys and girls can come to know him. Not come into a church and know the church, but to know Jesus and to love and praise Jesus. And there's some here today, Lord, who are not part of this church, and some who are not even Christians. Help them to understand that the first step in becoming part of this church is to come to know Jesus as Lord, to ask Christ to come into their heart. And Father, would you give them the courage and the wisdom to do that even now? In these next few moments, let your Spirit have full reign. I don't know what you can do with a message like this, but I know the power of your Spirit is so great that you can move in the lives of people and change them. Father, beginning today, let us be your church. Not our church, but your church. And we claim the promise of your word that you'll put your good hand upon us In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.